Has anyone ever said to you, it's the thought that counts? Does that ring a bell? Some? When would you say that phrase, that sentence, that statement is most often used? I think most times I've heard it used, it is when, or perhaps if it's said to you, it's when someone should have remembered maybe a special occasion, a birthday or something. They perhaps should have given you a gift, and they come maybe out of embarrassment and they're apologizing, but then they add, trying to brush it off. It's the thought that counts. Maybe they've given you something that really doesn't actually show a great deal of thought concerning you. Very often it is an excuse, isn't it? And it's an attempt to avoid owning up to and admitting that you haven't really been thought about at all, or at least not very much. It is the thought, rather than the thinking, the ongoing thinking. They've had one thought for you at the last minute, perhaps, instead of bearing you in mind a great deal more. Well, that is often the way it is, but that doesn't alter the fact that the statement itself has some value. Because in itself it does point and remind us that what is most important is the person to be thought about, not the gift in itself. And I mention that because it is so important for us when we come to read the Song of Solomon, as we read it as wisdom for marriage, whether in courtship or in the wedding or in the married life that follows. You see, it has been called a love song, but we need to be aware that its focus is not love in abstract. There is love in this song in great richness, but only because it's the character, the very real character, of the relationship between two people. These two people, generally at least, only have eyes for each other. Not for love itself, not for the thought or anything like that, but for the person. You could observe through this song, although they had love, it is often referred to from the beginning, but there were times when they were separated in person, perhaps with some uncertainty as to whether they could see each other again. And then they were unsatisfied. They had love in their hearts. There was almost an agony of love. But they were not satisfied. But when their relationship was secure at last, then they were full. Even although there are implications that through their married life there was to be physical separation again at times. Yet they knew they were secure in that personal relationship. And how much more then in our approach to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that we look for in our Godward thinking? What is our worship focused on? Be very careful. If you were to go from this place or any gathering of God's people and say either, I enjoyed that, or I didn't enjoy that. Because that's a self-focus. That's focusing on something rather more like love in abstract. Are we thinking more on what we feel when we give any thought to God? Is that where we look for our satisfaction? I want to bring to your mind very briefly this morning something out of what we have seen in the Song of Solomon, these last closing chapters. There you see between the man and the woman there was pleasure in their relationship, but there was also peace. And these are the two things I want to draw our attention to this morning regarding Christ. And so I speak of pleasure in Christ and peace in Christ. Pleasure in Christ, first of all. Remember that the man and the woman found deep pleasure in each other, particularly in their married life. Then they knew there was no need to hold anything back. Again, I'm not just talking about the physical, that's often the way that kind of thing is interpreted, but it's in its fullest sense. Their whole being, their whole person was being filled out in that relationship. They gave pleasure to the other as well as enjoying the other themselves. And I want to turn your thoughts and your hearts to think about this as between Christ and his church. It is the marriage relationship, as I've said often, if you haven't heard me before, I'll say it again. It is a tremendous picture in its ideal of the relationship between Christ and the church. The apostles themselves emphasize that. And that is my first emphasis, as I've already hinted at. But enjoyment between the man and the woman is between persons. So it must be between Christ and the church. What satisfies them is the person they are devoted to. There is a very simple reality concerning Christ, isn't there, that we cannot see him with our physical eyes. And so we are liable to want some kind of confirmation at times in other ways, perhaps looking to feel his presence, or perhaps looking back and asking, well, at some kind of spiritual level, it's all the rage these days, a spirituality in some vague, undefined way. Well, there are some who will pursue these things at a very strenuous intellectual level, getting into heated discussion and coming away, as it were, satisfied after that. Pleased to have the minds stretched. And I'm not saying there is no place for some of these things. But we should be reminded here that pleasure is not to be found in itself. That's looking into yourself for the senses that you might find there. The kind of pleasure that this is directing our thoughts to is to realize that the best of pleasure must be outward. If it is to be so within the marriage relationship, again, how much more in the marriage between Christ and his church? We must look to Jesus. We must turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. But as soon as I say that, I realize that's a phrase that we often tumble out with. And what do we mean by it? Surely it is to keep your minds and your hearts attending to the ways in which he leads. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "Look to Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of the faith. See where he has gone. How often did he say himself, 'Come and follow me'? Look in the ways that he leads. Where is he? Which way does he direct you?" And it's to do this as well because you see who he is and because you see what he has done. And you know that the things that he, what he is and what he has done there, they're combined in him because he's done them for you, if you follow him. These are the things to bring to mind. Who he is, the Son of God, who became man in order to die. Never get tired of hearing that. But remember who he is, what he has done for for you if you trust in Him. The woman looked to her husband. She was delighted in him. She was delighted that she could now share her life with him. And that can translate directly to the church's relationship with her Lord. That we can share life with him too. There are these profound promises that he makes. That he says to his disciples, I want to take you to be with me where I am, that you can be one with me as I am with the Father. The shared life with God, even as he shares life in himself. But then it's also directed both ways, as it is in the Song of Solomon. Being directed from one to the other, the devotion to each other. It's that which makes the relationship grow. And therefore also the pleasure that they could enjoy together. What I mean by this is that the husband shows his great love for her, his great delight in her, his great pleasure. And that, as it were, gives her even more pleasure. We'll stop and realize that yes, the Almighty, the Holy God, takes pleasure in us, his church. That should stir us all the more. Who else has done that? What did we read in Romans 5? Maybe you might die or give your life or some way for a good man. But look at us, even when we were sinners, when we were at enmity against God, he died for us, he loved us, gave his life for us. Won't you take pleasure in him? He gave himself for his church and held nothing back. Only that would satisfy him. Will we not therefore find our satisfaction and pleasure in him? It was Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. As I understand it, there are perhaps two parts to that joy. He had joy to do his Father's will. I take great delight in doing your will, O God, he had said. He pleases the Father, and he would see the pleasure of his Father when he met him. But I would also regard it as the joy of accomplishing all that was required to save a people, his church, to whom he is to be married, to take a people for himself. He has great pleasure. That should stir pleasure in us, great delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been constant and faithful, unfailing. He doesn't reject the one who seeks him out. In that he is beautiful. Let our hearts and spirits cry out to him. Let us be satisfied as he takes us into his arms. That he is loving towards us and he is well pleased. With a faithful people. But as I say, it's very brief, and I turn then to peace in Christ. This was another thing that we find within this marriage. Not only pleasure, but peace. We ought not to be separating the two, but we highlight the two in this way today. And much as before regarding pleasure, when it comes to peace, the bride isn't focused on getting peace, as it were. Looking for peace, searching out for peace. And there are so many today are doing that. That's not what she's about. She does mention it herself later on in chapter 8 and verse 10. I became as in his eyes as one who found peace. She's not saying that about herself. She's reflecting what he sees in her. But by her relationship with him, she does find peace. And that's demonstrated by the onlooker in chapter 8, verse 5, this one coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved. And that's to give us a great picture of reliance and safety and security in him. It's in relationship with him, and attention being given entirely to him, not these other things that she's been seeking out in life, fulfillment and peace and so on, but in the person. And it's in having that relationship secure that she has her foundation that gives her peace. Peace would never be available to her without that relationship. And such an important lesson for us to learn regarding Christ and our God. When we think of Christ and the church, remember that a right relationship, which is peace, the most fundamental peace. And if somebody doesn't have that peace, even if they could be at peace with every other person in the world, if they don't have peace with God, they do not have peace. As Paul explains to the Ephesians, as he said to the Romans, this is about reconciliation. That is about peace. As he says to the Ephesians as well, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That comes out of talking about reconciliation between peoples. There were the covenant people of God, Israel, and the rest. Now he's saying, brought together in the work of Christ. But it's so much more than that. It's all in order that we might all now have peace with God. Not that enmity that was once there. Where we must take warning is to be diligent that we ourselves don't re-erect the walls, those walls between God and us. When we can have such great blessing, isn't it foolishness to neglect him or refuse him? When you're out walking in a park or in a shopping center, all it takes to lose mum or the little one is a moment's inattention, isn't it? Then all peace is lost with that separation. But stop a minute, it's not actually inattention, lack of attention. It's invariably, I'd suggest, because you've been paying attention to something else. Not the person that is dear to you. Come to the Lord Jesus. How are we going through life? Are we paying attention to a great many other things? Then we wonder why we're not at peace. Lord, we'd rather not be leaning on our beloved. And as we do so, does he then look down on us? Does he recognize peace in our hearts and in our eyes? Not for a moment is this a sleepy peace, away in some kind of dream world with no care for anything else around us. So I go on to read, she comes from the wilderness leaning on her beloved, and then I go on to read to the end of the chapter, and she's a busy woman. He's a busy man. She's very alert, she's very active, and she's at peace. Because with all these other things that she may be engaged in, she talks about vineyards and so on. With all that still, her attention is towards him. And you know, you can go through a shopping center and you can window shop and still have attention on the one that you care for. Now, although once before she was equally busy and active, very often then it was in searching him out. Now, she does it in a way of peace. All things coloured by peace. She is able to rely on the bond of marriage that has been sealed. She is secure. She wants new agonies of love. These have been replaced with great enjoyment and confidence and peace in him. And perhaps there are times when you do have to go through those agonies to restore that relationship, to seek him out all the more. But long for, seek after this confidence, enjoyment in him. Paul describes this as the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, which will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is truly excellent. It surpasses all things that man might imagine. But though it is so excellent, let us know that we can find it by finding him. And so let us seek him in every way. Let us live then also as a bride secure in her husband. And that's all I want to say on that this morning. And just in closing, to tell you of a book, some of you may have read it, Surprised by Joy, by C.S. Lewis. It's there that you actually read that one time in his life he lived down the road in Bookham. It's also a book that transformed his life, which he picked up at Leatherhead Station. Fascinating story. It's not exactly an autobiography, but it does tell us something of the story of his life, but with a specific objective. And ultimately it comes to the place where he can tell how he has come to faith in Jesus. Just very briefly, the story is about his search for joy in life. Because he was able to recall occasions, especially as a child, when he could say that he had known joy, he had experienced it. And so he set about trying to find various settings and events that might bring back that experience. And it never worked. Until one day he was paying attention to something else, and he realized that he knew joy again. Apart from the fact that it was this focus, this new focus, that led him ultimately to follow Christ, the point I can make very simply is that he was paying attention to something worthwhile. And he found, as it were, the other benefit that he'd been searching for so long. It's the point I'm making this morning above everything. Let us not just look for pleasure in life. Let us not just look for peace in life, even in what we might think is a holy way, unless we're looking for Jesus himself. Only then, and the Bible is full of it, it says it's only in Christ that you may find these things. Paying attention to the worthy object, the person, then you might experience this profound joy, love and peace. That is such a valuable lesson for all of us. If it is so for other things, certainly it must be so with regard to Jesus, the Christ, the beloved Son of God. Don't fall into the trap that is so common to men, to think that when you experience a particular sense, maybe you might call it joy, maybe you might call it peace. Don't think that that is enough. Don't think that all is well simply there. Because the true experience and the ongoing experience that, which this bride in the Song of Solomon tells us of, that will only be known if we ensure that our focus is quite simply the person of Jesus himself. And that is because that, looking for Him alone, that is what He asks of you. In your will, your soul, your mind, when He calls you to follow Him. The disciples in the first days were called those of the way. It's not just the way in abstract. It can only be the way because it is the way that He has gone. It's the way that He leads. It's the way that He asks you to follow. And as the Church of Christ, let us ensure that we do so. May we indeed take heed to His word and grant that He would grant His blessing upon it this morning.